Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace and love be multiplied unto you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to all you here in person and even to those of you tuning in with us online this morning. It's an honor for me to be here with you all to worship our Lord on His Lord's Day, and even more so today, because today is the day we get to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, which Christ spreads before us to refresh our souls by His gospel grace. Today, the Lord Jesus, as we've looked at, promises to commune with us and we with Him. If we come by faith to receive His broken body and shed blood in the sacrament, which we know spiritually represents the salvation He accomplished upon Calvary for sinners. And so as Joshua prepared the people of Israel for the wonders that God would do in their midst, so I charge you similarly this day, Joshua 3:5, sanctify yourselves, for today the Lord will do wonders among you. As we talked about last Lord's Day evening, today is the day we get to participate. We get to experience the joys of the sacramental wedding supper of Christ as we look towards the one in glory. So let all those of us who are coming unto it today come with a great anticipation and a longing in your soul to be touched afresh by the rejuvenating grace of the Lord Jesus, which we partake of by His Spirit. Well, in order that we would come in this spiritual and holy manner, let us pray unto God that He would use and that He would bless His word read and preached, as you and I need our hearts and our affections to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to behold Him as He truly is, as He is described in His word, that we might run to Him in the sacrament to receive His bread as it is bread from heaven and His living water. So let's pray to this end, congregation. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would send us Your bread from heaven, that You would open up our eyes to Your word to behold the splendor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would make our hearts warm towards Him, that we would see Him as lovely and beautiful as He is offered to us in the gospel. And so, Lord God, I pray that You would give me the tongue of the learned, as You even gave Christ the tongue of the learned, that You would pour out on all of us Your Spirit, that we might comprehend, that we might come closer to the cross of Calvary and be in awe and be amazed and come with greater faith and anticipation to partake in His body and blood by faith. And so, Lord God, we pray that You'd get me out of the way, that I would decrease and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would increase. So exalt His name in this place and throughout the world as He is preached by gospel ministers. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Matthew. Our text for this morning's communion sermon comes from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 880. In order to help us better discern the body of our Lord, that we might truly feed upon Him by faith, we've been looking at what are called the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, His last and dying words that He proclaimed as He was laying down His life for the redemption of His people. So far, we've made it through three of them, two from the Gospel of Luke and one from John. But this morning, we now come to the fourth saying, which we find in our text in Matthew. However, before we get to those words, I think it's important for us to review the first three, so as we can get a fuller picture of Christ and what He has accomplished in His death and in His suffering and in His unparalleled love and pity for undeserving sinners. Because as we've set forth from the beginning, from the outset, in each of these seven sayings, we have to us a preaching of the gospel itself to our hearts in these seven sayings. Each of them highlight a different aspect of the gospel for us to cling to, for us to admire, for us to adore, to just sit back, to behold, to worship and take in this perfect Savior who the Father offered up for guilty sinners, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The first saying we looked at was a word of forgiveness, where the dying and ridiculed Christ made intercession for transgressors, of which was prophesied of him, Isaiah 53, verse 12. That rather than offering up the most vehement imprecations, calling upon the avenging wrath of his father to consume all of those who were hurling insults at him, instead, this bruised and wounded Redeemer is praying to his father to look upon them mercifully, to freely pardon all those who would find shelter in the blood that he was shedding at that very moment. Oh, then the readiness, how ready and quick Christ stands to forgive the world's most hardened sinners, God's greatest enemies, which just drips from these words that we looked at. Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is the Christ of the gospel, friends. He would rather forgive sinners than damn them. But you must come to him. For only in his blood is found the remission of sin. For Colossians 1 verse 13. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the divine love of Christ. He possesses a heart that is ready. It is apt to forgive lawbreakers, God haters, and the most wicked of transgressors. But the key is you must take him up on his offer of free and total forgiveness of all your sins, for he has never turned away a sinner who comes to him for healing. Praise God. John 6:37, Christ promised, for he it is who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Living proof of this fact comes from the second saying, which is what some have called a word of salvation, where Christ assures a convicted and a guilty robber that when he dies, he shall surely be with him in paradise. Because why? Because he repented. He confessed him savingly, even in his last hours. Unlike the other robber, his former partner in crime who hanged on the other side of Christ, he stopped mocking Christ after he was terrorized by his life of sin as it flooded him in light of comprehending God as the perfectly righteous judge of him. And so by the sheer grace of God, he was given new eyes, faith to behold the spotless life and person of Jesus, which caused him to then turn and cry out to Jesus. Luke 23, verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a cry of faith and deliverance. It was thus his divinely given, repenting faith in Jesus that unlocked for him, and it's the same for you and I, the gates of paradise. And Jesus assures him of that reality in the very next verse. And this is his second saying, assuredly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so from this we learn that in order for us, any of us, to be assured of our eternal life, to know certainly that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those headed to eternal paradise and heavenly glory, we must enter as this penitent thief did. It's the only way. He was born again from above, spiritually quickened from death unto life through a simple faith in Christ. For the only way he was able to see that Christ indeed had a kingdom was through his being born again, which perfectly illustrates Christ's words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so in our coming to the table, we were also reminded that Christ is assuring our hearts of our reserved place in paradise, if you know him. If you are united to him, when we believers come to him to receive his body and blood by faith, as we attach ourselves to his person and to his work, it's what grants us eternal life, everlasting life, which will be fully and finally ours when we enjoy it and when Christ takes us home. We have eternal life now, but we will experience all of it in that day when Christ takes us home or Christ comes again, whichever is first. But then, last time we celebrated communion, we looked at the third saying of Christ, which we saw was a word of affection that he uttered to his mother, Mary, and to his disciple, John, his beloved disciple. After we demolished the false interpretation that you and I are to look to Mary for grace, as the Roman Catholic Church espouses, that we're to pray to her, and they get that from Behold Your Mother, which is strange, and we looked at that and showed how that can't be the case. We instead saw that these words actually manifest the compassionate care of our Redeemer for helpless sinners, for the helpless. That the Lord was more concerned about the physical and spiritual state of his own sorrowing mother than he was about his own sufferings. Oh, what an eye then Christ has toward the lowly, to those who are in need of his grace to be upheld by him. It was thus not Mary who was assisting Christ in his suffering. It was Christ assisting Mary in her sufferings. He was stooping down to ensure Mary, his dear mother, that he cared for her and that she would be cared for after his passing. And so he entrusts her to John, his most loyal disciple. Christ's words then in John 19, verses 25 through 27, show beautifully for us, helpless sinners, what a selfless Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but how truly perfect Christ was in all of his endeavors. To the very end, this man died well. His immense physical pain and his carrying of all our sins and all our griefs upon his shoulder could not keep him from zealously upholding the law of God. Even a command so trivial, so seemingly unimportant compared to all the others, right? Honoring your father and your mother. Christ did this to the very end. Christ was indeed then a Savior to the uttermost. Hebrews 7. 25. This brief dialogue and scene with his mother and others is only proof of that. If you are his through a saving relationship with him, he targeted you specifically, looked upon your helpless estate as a sinner. He singled you out and he bought you full price, which was his life for your life. And he became your Savior gladly. Oh, may you never forget, believer, that Christ died a real death in your place. With you on his heart, along with the rest of his elect. He knows them by name. Oh, how very zealous Christ was to take you as his own. To take you in, though you were helpless. You had nothing in you. I had nothing in me that would have caused Christ to move toward me in grace. The only biblical answer we can give, which attributes all the glory to the triune God, is this. God says in Romans 9:15, and it's a quotation from Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's it. Man, naturally, and even some Christians, don't like this answer because there's no glory for it for themselves. There is no credit you and I can take for salvation, friend. As it flows to us freely by the grace of God in Christ, as we saw Christ tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. He did not need our help. We were hopelessly lost in need of a Savior. Jonathan Edwards thus once wisely said this for those who want to contribute something to their salvation. Maybe you're familiar with it. He said, the only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin which made it necessary. You want to claim something? Claim your sin. That made it necessary for Christ to come and die for it. So let all your praise go to God in Christ for the salvation he has brought to you. You who were once in your estate of sin and misery, the Father did not leave you there, but he sent a tender-hearted Redeemer to rescue you, which is vividly illustrated in Christ's affectionate care for those who stood by his cross, as we looked at. Even in all the excruciating agony that he suffered, he still had an eye to his people. This is dumbfounding. Truly, then, we see the persistent and relentless love of the Lord Jesus, who the scripture says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13, verse 1. Such is the love of Christ, brothers and sisters. How deep it is. How wide. How high. It passes our finite understanding. Yet the scriptures call us to what? To soak it in. To take it in. To let him run away with your hearts. Oh, that you would do that this morning, friend. So may your heart be today captivated. May be intoxicated by his love so divine. That we might say as his bride, if you are truly his, draw me. And I preach this text to you in my candidating with you. Draw me and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Song of Solomon 1. verse 4. But this morning we now come to the fourth saying of Christ on the cross. We've looked at Christ's words of forgiveness, his words of salvation, his words of affection. Whereas today we are now looking at what many have called Christ's word of anguish. Christ's word of anguish as he cries out to his Father in agony, righteously complaining of his being forsaken by God. So this is a very dark portion of Holy Scripture, if not the darkest moment in all of human history. As the Father pours out upon his beloved and only begotten Son his avenging wrath for the sin which he was bearing as the substitute for sinners. It is so dark that the earth itself, and we're going to look at this as we read it, God's creation, it goes black in the heat of the day when normally the sun would be at its highest peak. It would be shining the brightest as if the earth was moaning, as it was groaning the death of the Savior and Maker of the world. But though there is a cloudy darkness that overshadows this awful moment, there nevertheless is a loveliness to it. Because through this forsaking of Christ, it means all those who abide and lean upon him will not have to endure being forsaken by God for all eternity. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So for Christ having to bear this reproach, which should have been ours, we weep. We cannot help but weep, but for what it accomplished on our behalf, the effects of it, we should see it as the most lovely scene in our eyes. Because at the cross, my friend, grace and justice meet. They kiss. They come together perfectly here to fully satisfy the inflexible judgments and justice of the thrice holy God. While at the same time, it displays the love of Christ who is willing to endure being forsaken by his Father for a time to grant us peace with him. For this is how it is possible for God to be gracious to you. So before we dive any deeper into these wonderful and divine truths for us to consider as we ready ourselves to spiritually benefit from Christ who is forsaken for our sakes, let's read our text together and hopefully you'll be able to see both the gloom and the glory that these words convey to us, since I've entitled my sermon, The Loveliness of a Forsaken Christ. The loveliness of a forsaken Christ. It seems like an oxymoron. But it's not if we rightly understand his words and as they're expressed to them. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45 and I'll read through verse 46. So congregation, hear now the divine and sacred word of the living God. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amen. And thus reads the solemn, the blessed and breathtaking word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. We're going to look at these words under two headings this morning. Which will help us to see the loveliness of Christ who is forsaken by God on behalf of sinners like ourselves. You see, many people are appalled by these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? They're turned back by them. They are offended by them, or they wish that they were never spoken by Jesus, that they were never in the scriptures in the first place, because they think it evil. They think it's unjust. They think it's cruel for God the Father to forsake his Son, Christ. And so they sneer at these words. They blaspheme God and call him a divine child abuser. But in speaking such nonsense, they show themselves to have zero understanding of the justice of God, the holiness of God. How he must hate, he must punish sin, and secondly, the grace of God, as it can only come through a surety, a Redeemer lovingly sacrificing himself on our behalf. That the Father withheld not, he spared not his own Son, Romans chapter 8, in love for all those who would ever believe upon him. And so there is mystery here, no doubt. But when we understand the forsaking of Christ according to the Scriptures, it makes the Father in Christ all the more glorious to our eyes. How so? You might ask. Well, in order for us to get there, we need to see first, and this is the first point this morning, the mysteriousness but beauty of the forsaken Christ. The mysteriousness but beauty of the forsaken Christ. This is what Matthew would have us see as we meditate upon the spiritual significance and meaning of verse 46. Look at it with me again. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, we've already seen Christ be forsaken in the eyes of men, but here is the Lord of glory, the perfectly righteous and eternally beloved Son of God, now being forsaken by his Father. Something that he had never experienced before in eternity past, and even while he lived his life upon the earth as the God-man, until right now. You must be struck by this. It must cause you to wonder, the sinless man who never forsook his Father, never deviated, never strayed from a single commandment of his, loved him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he is now God forsaken. The very object of the Father's love from all eternity is now the target of his fierce and terrifying wrath. How can this be? How can it be? The one in whom the Scripture says, and this is Christ speaking, Proverbs 8:30, then I was by him, the Father, as one brought up by him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The one whom the Father declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How can he now all of a sudden be forsaken by the Father? Many cry, injustice, injustice. This is, but it's not injustice, friends, because Christ was not forsaken by his Father for any sin of his own. For he is perfectly sinless to the core. But he was forsaken because of the sin of his people, which he bore. He was forsaken as the sin bearer, the sacrifice for all the sins of his elect. This was always the plan from the beginning of time. Christ volunteered to be made sin, to be treated as a sinner, one who was not a sinner and could not ever sin, offered himself to be forsaken by his Father, that the sinners he would ransom would never have to face this dreadfulness of being forsaken. He alone would bear it for them. He knew all that it would entail. And then he would turn them all into the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Here is a person who never experienced broken communion with the Father. And now he experiences the sheer horror of feeling forsaken by God. Now, we have to talk about this so that we can properly understand what it means when Christ says he's been forsaken by God, lest we become heretics. Because it doesn't mean that the hypostatical union, the union of his divine nature and human nature, it doesn't mean that that was lost or dissolved. That's impossible. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily forever. Even death could not undo that. And it also doesn't mean that he was separated from the love of his Father, as he is and always has been the eternal Son. But this forsakenness lies in this, in the Father's removing from Christ his gracious presence. Or in other words, all his comforts the Father stripped from him. because in order to pour out all his divine wrath upon all the sins that were imputed to Christ's account, Christ had to be accursed. He had to be cursed. All the torments, all the pain, the misery and powers of hell had to be unleashed upon him in full. Does that make sense to you? Or let me say it this way, if it doesn't, in order for Christ to bring salvation to us, he not only had to die physically, but he also had to die spiritually. Just as Adam and Eve died in this way immediately when they ate the forbidden fruit. They didn't die physically, but you better believe they surely died spiritually. So Christ had to have this spiritual death as well. The wages of sin upon him. It had to descend upon him in full. This is what causes Christ to cry out in utter agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of the tortured, that is. A torture unlike any human has ever experienced. No one has ever suffered this immensely, to this degree, to this infinite proportion. He actually felt, as a true human, in the place of humans, this spiritual and divine cursing from his Father. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, said Moses in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. This was the way. And here is Christ taking this upon himself in full measure. The blessed man that we sing of in Psalm 1, it now feels what it is like to be the cursed man. And so now he cries out in prayer with every fiber of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? Previously, Christ said not a word when they were whipping him, tearing the flesh off his back as he was spit upon, as the nails penetrated his hands and his feet, as the crown of thorns was pressed into his skull, as he struggled to carry the cross, being so weak bodily. And as they struck him and as they plucked out his beard, Isaiah 50 verse 6, all of that inconceivable physical pain and not a peep from the Christ, the Lamb of God. But now, as the Father unleashed the furies of hell upon his person as the sin-bearing sacrifice in the place of sinners who deserved it, you and me, he cannot remain silent any longer. Because of the intensity of the torment that came upon him like a whirlwind, the full burden and weight of the wrath of the thrice holy God, let that sink in, friends. That spiritual pain far outweighed the world's worst pains. It was far worse, yea, it was 1,000 times worse than all the physical trauma that he underwent. Friends, you need to know that you need to know from this that there is nothing worse than being cursed, forsaken by God. To be the recipient of his infinite, undiluted wrath without mercy. This is what Christ underwent. Not for any sin of his own, but for sinners who deserve this lot. Calvin, in commenting on what Christ felt in the 3 hours of darkness that descended upon his soul, he said, "Now nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is the judge." Historically, this has been coined Christ's descent into hell. Are you familiar with this terminology in the Apostles' Creed? And by Christ's descent into hell, they do not mean that Christ went to hell after he died, and you need to know this. He's not speaking to the permanent location of the damned called hell, but the Father unleashed hell upon him. The Father unleashed hell upon him on the cross. For what is hell but the intaking of the dreadful wrath of Almighty God, wherein there is no escape? When Christ died, though his human body remained under the power of sin in the grave as he lay there dying or dead, his spirit was with his Father in paradise. As he said in faith when he died, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." which is another saying of Christ that we'll get into, Lord willing. But what Matthew wants us to see here by the Spirit of God is that Christ bore both physically and spiritually the hell that all sinners justly deserve on the cross. That God the Father leaves you with only two options. And this is pertinent to the sacrament because it's what Christ's death holds out to each of you today. That Christ is either permanently, once and for all, forsaken in your place, or you will be forsaken eternally on that great day of judgment. There is no in between. Put simply, it's either a cursed Christ or it is a cursed you. What will it be, brothers and sisters? And I ask you this question, a cursed Christ or a cursed you? God is so impeccably just and holy that his wrath must be aimed at sinners and in their sin. He lets none off the hook. No one gets to a free pass, a slide, or to tip. No one gets to tip the scales. That's the only way to be saved from being scorched by the hottest of hell's flames is to let Christ stand in your place and bear it all for you. You cannot bear it. You cannot bear it. It would immediately consume you. And it will be what brings you down to hell if you do not flee to Christ for safety. So you cannot bear it, but Christ can. And he did. He did. Seeing that he has the divine nature united to his human nature to uphold him, to withstand it. But that doesn't mean it didn't come at a cost for Christ and his Father. The Father had to pour the wrath that was set toward you and toward me for all our evil deeds done against him, and crushed the Son of his love with it. That's the price of your redemption, my friends. And if you refuse to take this forsaken Christ, then God has no choice but to forsake you eternally, for he cannot deny himself his justice. That's why a forsaken Christ is so lovely. Because he here is seen bearing the wages of sin. And for all those who accept this ransom price for their soul, instead of cursing and forsaking you, God embraces you. Because all the wrath due you was exhausted upon Christ. His blood then justifies you, gives you peace with him, saving you from his wrath. Romans 5, verse 9. Think about it. If the Father placed all your wages, all the wages of your sin upon Christ, then how can he justly give you wrath in the day of judgment? He cannot. It would be unjust for him to do so. The Father either deals with the condemnation of all your sin at Calvary upon a crucified and forsaken Christ, or he will require your soul to face it yourself in full, with no mercy, no relief, and no hope of escaping it. Your cry will be worse than Christ's. My God. Well, you won't even say my God because you don't believe in him. Just why have you forsaken me? Oh, then you must behold, you must look upon this forsaken Christ and find full coverage for your sins by which you have offended God if you have never believed upon him. Find healing in his stripes today, and you will find that he will gladly take your curse for you. Christian, be reminded that Christ did take your curse for you, so that you will never have to hear these terrifying words. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I used to wonder as to why Christ never said that hell was prepared for wicked sinners. Well, that is true in terms of the eternal and irreversible decree of God, that hell has been foreordained for all sinners who will not believe upon Christ. But the reason it's phrased this way is because men and women have been given a redeemer in the person of Christ. The devil and fallen angels are unredeemable They do not have a Savior, as the sons of men do. When they fell, the devil and the fallen angels, it's over for them. But not so for mankind. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, that's the gospel. But to accomplish this, the Son, had to be forsaken by the Father, so that all who trust in Him would never have to be forsaken. You don't have to be forsaken. You never have to endure what Christ had to do or endure if you are His by faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, you who are coming forward to this table to participate in the grace of Christ and be reminded of your salvation that came at such a cost, comes freely to you, but at a cost for Christ. You must see in the breaking of the bread that it doesn't signify the breaking of Christ's bones, for not one of them was broken in fulfillment of the scripture, Psalm 34, verse 20. But it signifies that Christ was bruised for you, that He sacrificed Himself for you, when it should have been you. It should have been me, utterly forsaken by God. We deserve it. But this Christ did not. And yet He goes anyway. That He was, as Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted for anything He had done. Oh no. Whose penalty, woes, transgressions, whose guilt, shame, and eternal wages was He bearing? The very sins of His own people. What kind of love is this? Are you at all affected by this? Does it not stir up your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? The just for the unjust. The just one saying to His Father in prayer, pour out upon me all your wrath. Holy Father, my God, that the people who you have been gifted to me will never have to face it. Though the pain and torment be so infinitely great for myself, yet I will bear it. I will bear it, Father, for my elect. The cry of Christ here is a real cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? His complaint is righteous through and through, and we'll look at that more in the evening as it was uttered by the lesser David, his type in Psalm 22, verse 1. This is a Christ quoting of this scripture to not only show how real this suffering was, this forsaking was, but it is also a cry of deliverance, a cry for deliverance. Yet here in verse 46, look at it, or verse 47 or anything after it. There's no answer by the Father. It says that hymn says, the Father turns His face away. Silence. Previously, during His earthly ministry, He prayed, Father, I thank You that You have heard me, and I knew that You always hear me. John 11:42. And there were even many times that Christ prayed to the Father, was speaking with the Pharisees, and the Father spoke from heaven and thundered, encouraging and affirming Him, saying, I have glorified Your name. John 12:28. But here at the cross, Christ gets no answer. Nothing. A deafening silence. Nothing to comfort Him. No one to help Him. The Father would not deliver Him at this time. But why? Because Christ was being made a curse for us, that sinners might go free. Also because it was always the plan from the very first preaching of the gospel and even in the covenant of redemption made in eternity to pass for the Father to crush His only Son at this appointed time in world history. To forsake Him and to treat Him as the sin bearer for only a short time, though. And this is key for us to understand. The Father turns His face away, if you will, from Christ only briefly. Only then to deliver Him in His rising again from the dead 3 days later. So yes, Christ was forsaken by God. This is so mysterious. God Himself forsaken by God. God, very God, forsaken by God. But that is good news for you and I today. because this allowed him to bear our punishments, to be our substitute. That though here Christ's loud cry goes unanswered at this time, the climax of his suffering, the Father would indeed deliver him from the grave. Which proves to you and I that the Father has accepted the suffering and death of Christ on our behalf. That's what makes these words so beautiful, so majestic. And so praise God that the Father did not take him off the cross, or you and I would still be left in our sins if Christ did not cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thank God for a Redeemer who was forsaken, that through him, through his descending to hell, or his having hell descend upon him, we never have to descend to hell. As difficult and as painful as life's providences can be, people of God, they are nowhere near comparable to the afflictions of hell. The afflictions which Christ bore for us. And so, as you come forward, Christian, to commune with this forsaken yet victorious Christ who will rise again from this death that he will die, remember that he was forsaken for you. That all spiritual blessings and joys flow to you because the forsaken one, or because Christ was the forsaken one of God. Oh, how mind-blowingly mysterious this is. But at the same time, oh, how beautiful it is to be the eternal benefactors of the Father's forsaking of his Son, expressed in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's more here in these extraordinary words, as we've only looked at the first point. But come back in the evening and we'll dive deeper into the mind and heart of Christ, because there's more here than just Christ being forsaken, as even these words show forth his faith in the Father as well. And we'll look at that in the evening, Lord willing. But for now, let the fact that Christ was forsaken in our place be what we distinctly reflect upon today as we come to him by faith. As we now have a wonderful opportunity to dine with him around his table in thankfulness for his suffering on our behalf, which secured for us eternal salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how mysterious, but yet how glorious, how beautiful and lovely it is that Christ willingly went to the cross to be forsaken by you so that we would never have to be. Lord God, this is something we do not deserve. This is a holy of holies to even think upon, to consider that Christ was made a curse for us when it was our curse that he was bearing. That it should have been us, all of the physical suffering and even worse, the spiritual suffering as you poured out upon your Son in your wrath, that should have been us as the just recipients of that. But God, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, to bear it in full for us, that we might never know condemnation, that we would be forever secured eternally and united to you, O God. What mystery, what amazing grace you offer to us in the gospel. And so, Lord God, as we come to your table, let us think upon this, reflect upon this. Let it hit us in our hearts that we would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be worship him and be thankful for what he has accomplished for us on Calvary's cross, expressed in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, Lord God, we pray that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ as we've considered these things and bless us with your grace. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.